Some 37 years ago, I climbed into a minibus with seven lads my age and two teachers and headed off to Dartmoor for a Duke of Edinburgh hike. 5 nights under canvas, one practice day, and then 50 miles over 4 days. On the practice day, it was evident that my three friends and I were very much the B team on this trip. The other group of four were all venture scouts. They'd been doing this sort of thing for yonks, probably took compass bearings before crossing the landing to bed at night, whereas we were a bit ramshackle in comparison. And sure enough, having gone our separate ways on the first day, we were hours late arriving at our campsite. They were probably early to their campsite and no doubt shinned up a few extra tours for fun before nightfall. Happily though, from day two onwards, we were kind of in the zone. Never took a wrong step, even on the last day when visibility was down to 50 yards. Both of our groups were due to arrive at the same destination at more or less the same time, and we arrived bang on time, expecting that they would have been there for hours and would have managed to somehow whittle a scale model of the minibus with their penknives while they waited. Well, strangely, there was no sign of them. Our teachers were pleasantly surprised to see us finish on schedule. So we chewed our last Kendalmint cake, attended to sore feet, and waited. And waited. After an hour, the teachers set off to look for them. An hour after that, a police car turned up, perturbed that four 16-year-olds had been left in charge of a minibus. When another hour went by, the policewoman started talking about calling out a rescue helicopter to look for our teachers, where I had to assure her that they were both geographers who knew their way around a map. But with daylight fading, she was just about to press the panic button when teachers and the Keeney group suddenly converged on the car park from opposite directions. The shame-faced Keeneys were spluttering all manner of excuses. And I confess, my 16-year-old self found it very hard not to feel smug all the way home from Devon. We had started very badly, but got it together and finished on time. The super scouts had started well, but lost their discipline and lost their way. Remarkably, 37 years later, two of the three lads that I'd walked with are also now in full-time ministry. But I'm better in touch with the other lad from our four. In fact, we shared a flat for 3 years in the 90s, and I probably spent more time sharing my faith with him than with anyone else. But thus far, he's still not turned to Christ. He and I walked more than 200 Duke of Edinburgh miles together in all, but he's not yet joined me on life's great pilgrimage. Well, listen, forgive me for another slightly self-indulgent trawl back into my dim and distant for tonight's introduction, but I do suggest it does loosely mirror Moses' text here. He gives us lots of verses, thanks to Erica for reading them all, lots of verses about setting off on a journey and a group of people who started well. He speaks of the need for discipline along the way. And then Moses gives an account of trying to persuade someone dear to him to join him on the journey. 21st century people often talk about being on a journey. We're all on a journey, they say. But we don't all end up in the same place, do we? People who speak of being on a spiritual journey imply that they're looking for something, but they're not quite sure what. They sound like they hope to find God or something by the time that journey comes to an end. Well, here in Numbers we see something very different. This is no mystical quest to discover God. God has made himself known to his people before their journey began. He made himself known and demonstrated his power in rescuing them all out of slavery in Egypt. So the people are going on a journey, but they won't be looking for God. Their God is with them on this journey, every step of the way. And they'll get to know him on the way. And he would lead them to a place of rest where they could know him and enjoy him even more. So it is less a journey of discovery more a pilgrimage of obedience. Come Numbers chapter 10, for the past year or so, they really haven't journeyed at all. They've camped in one place around the tabernacle of God. And God has spoken to them through Moses. They are now finally on the move. At the end of chapter 9, God told them that when the cloud of his presence rose up from the tabernacle, it would be time to break camp and move on. The cloud would lead them to a new temporary place of rest. God might keep them there just for a day or two, or maybe some months, but he himself would lead them and find them places to pitch camp. And if they obeyed him without fail, well, this desert pilgrimage would barely last a few weeks. So now in chapter 10, they're finally on their way, presumably with mounting excitement. Finally, they're striking out for the promised land. Verse 11 gives the start date. Verse 12 gives a name to the first major stopping point. And then if you scroll down to verse 33, we'll see the first part is a three-day journey. We are not going to loiter long in verses 13 to 28 tonight. Suffice to say, the 2 million strong people of Israel started very well. Better even than my Venture Scout counterparts in 1987. The people were fastidiously careful to follow all God's instructions. But by all means, do just scan through those verses, 13 to 28, as I just summarised some key points. Verse 13 stresses that they're following God's command to them through Moses. And it becomes clear that they're marching very much in the prescribed battle formation. The three tribes to the east of the camp lead off, with Judah, the royal tribe, to the fore. Then the second and third clans of Levi follow on, carrying the structure of the tabernacle. Three more tribes follow, and then come the most honoured Levites, the Kohathites, carrying the holier objects from the tabernacle. The other six tribes come after them in formation. And it's all exactly as God commanded. This is faithful obedience on day one of this great procession. And we're thinking, if only it would carry on like this. All 12 tribes obeying God and honouring the leadership he put in place. Walking in the same direction with purpose and unity. Striding towards the promised land of rest with God himself leading the way. And actually, did you notice God's leading is twofold here. The cloud of his presence leads the way as he promised that it would. But it seems the Ark of the Covenant was carried out in front. It's as if the Ark symbolized both God's throne and his chariot. As if God himself is the advance guard at the front of the procession. Moses certainly got excited at the start and end of each day's march. Verse 15 says, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered and those who hate you flee from your presence." It's as if Moses was invoking God's presence as a warrior before them as they marched. Arise could easily be translated attack. Imagine that. Attack, Lord. Attack, Lord, let your enemies be scattered. And then verse 36, when it came to rest, Moses would say, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." And the end of verse 36 there could be translated, "Return, Lord, you are Israel's countless thousands." Affirming that God himself was the decisive contributor to Israel's victories. He will win their battles for them if they follow him. Moses repeated these urgent pleas to God every time they set out and every time they came to rest. But of course, it's not as if God needed reminding to do those things. Moses addresses God, but really he's reminding himself and the people of two vital truths, namely this. The pilgrimage of God's people is a battle. The pilgrimage of God's people is a battle, and it takes place in a wilderness. We're in the wilderness, and it's a struggle. It's a war. Unless the Lord is fighting for us, we will only be defeated. Now, we have got a little interpretation to do here, haven't we? We're not an actual army in a physical wilderness. We're not heading in the direction of any point on the compass, as far as we can tell. If we have a direction to be moving in, then it should be forwards, at least. But we might mistake that for just standing still as time moves on. Now, sure enough, standing firm is vital. But we mustn't be static. We want to be growing. So really, we should be moving onwards and upwards in terms of faith and witness. But then we're aware of our failings, individually and collectively. Life in the wilderness of this world can easily be one step forward and two steps back. The Israelites will get all manner of things wrong in the coming chapters. They doubt God, they grumble, they rebel, and they remind us of ourselves. How on earth are we to win disciples for Christ when our own pilgrimages are messy and meandering? Well, just like the Israelites of old, we need God to go before us. We need a trailblazer, in fact, a perfect pilgrim, a wilderness wanderer who never leaves the narrow path. And of course, as we've heard again in recent days, the Lord Jesus is all those things and more, and he has trodden our paths before us. He is the ultimate pilgrim warrior, if you like. He lived the full life of faith in our fallen world. He's won the battle over sin and Satan and death. And by his obedience, our eternal rest has been secured. As we saw on Thursday night in Song of Songs, Christ has beautified his church. The three persons of God have sanctified and made beautiful the church of Christ. And now we see that God it is who strengthens and leads his people through the wilderness to their rest. What he didn't do was just to sort of put them on an airport-style travelator. They still had to actively move when he led them, one foot in front of another. And for some, a fair amount of heavy lifting to do as well. Others walking with weapons in hand, ready to fight. What must our response to this be? What must we do in the wilderness? We must put on Christ and press on. We must put on Christ and press on. Because he has the perfect record of life in the wilderness of this world, so we can but follow in his footsteps. Falteringly? Yes, of course. But his record is credited to us. In Romans 13, Paul says this: since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of putting on the armor of God. In Romans, he calls us to put on the armor of light after removing the deeds of darkness. And of course, to keep choosing light over darkness is an ongoing battle, and our guard will sometimes drop. So we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who always walked in the light. In him no darkness was found. Put on Christ and be confident that his righteousness has been credited to us. Go on being filled with his Spirit and turn away from sin. In our collective journey through the wilderness of this life, the first imperative is for us all to keep putting on Christ, to receive all his holiness and righteousness and strength. The demands of the pilgrimage that we're on will be impossible without those things. And when we have put on Christ, we are then able to press on. Pressing on with purpose is the way to tackle a long journey. We've seen the Israelites set out with discipline in this passage, all in line, banners flying. I don't know how the very young and the elderly kept pace with the men of military age. I'm sure they didn't all have the strength and vitality of Caleb. The pace can't have been set too high, but there was no point in dawdling in the desert, was there? It couldn't just become an amble or a ramble. 2 million people pressed on together in faith and obedience on one day's march after another. What motivated them to press on at a decent pace? Well, it had to be the hope of entering the promised land, the place of rest. So how did they press on? Well, they pressed on by putting Christ front and center. They pressed on by putting Christ front and center. In the wilderness, the cloud went before the people leading the way. But the Levites also, as we saw, carried the ark before them. It was front and center of the procession. Christ must be front and center of all that we do as a church. The busyness of church life must never squeeze him out of the limelight. And maybe that's even true on a day like this, on Resurrection Sunday. The biggest set piece of the year for remembering the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But even in the busyness of church life, it's still a battle. There's still a battle there, isn't there? The struggle is still to be struck by awe at our salvation. The Lord Jesus himself knew that being our Passover lamb was the most pivotal event in history. He pressed on to Jerusalem to the amazement of his friends. We press on together by putting Christ front and center of all we do as a church. So put on Christ and press on with him front and center. That might be a reasonable, albeit reductionist, resume of our text tonight. But it still leaves us with the dialogue in verses 29 to 32. Hear those words again now, those verses, 29 to 32. Moses said to Hobab, descendant of Reuel, the Midianite, and Moses' relative by marriage, "We're setting off for the place the Lord promised." He said, "I will give it to you. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." But he, Hobab, replied to him, "I don't want to go. Instead, I will go to my own land and my relatives." "Please don't leave," Moses said, "since you know where we should camp in the wilderness and you can serve as our eyes. If you come with us, whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." It's quite a moving moment, isn't it? It's hard to work out the precise relationship of these two men. The best guess is that they were brothers-in-law. Hobab was a Midianite, probably the son of Moses' father-in-law, with whom he also got on well. In general, Israel and Midian were not friends. They're arch enemies. Later in this book, in chapters 25 and 31, we see that to be the case. But that doesn't stop Moses making Hobab a wonderful offer. Nothing less than the chance to join God's covenant people and be a fellow recipient of the promises God made Abraham. In verse 29, Moses bids Hobab come with them to be blessed in the promised land. And in 32, he offers to extend to Hobab the grace that God shows them. Hobab's first instinct is to decline. He'd rather just return to his own land and his own people despite their estrangement from God. And I suppose Moses could have just thrown in the towel then and there, and just accepting that Hobab had every right to go his own way. He probably could have uttered some flannel about them both being on a journey and so forth. But Moses doesn't give up so easily. He builds on the warm relationship that they already seem to have. He presses Hobab further and gently pleads with him not to leave. Now, some suggest Moses goes into some strange territory here. It may be a little odd that he appeals to Hobab on the basis of the people's need for him to be a scout for them. After all, hasn't God promised to lead them to each new campsite along the way? Well, I think we can cut Moses a little slack here, actually. It may be a little odd that he's appealing to Hobab on this basis. He's essentially, however, telling Hobab that they'll all be better off if he stays. And he clearly wants his friend to stick around long enough to trust in Israel's God. I suspect there's much for us to learn here. Above all, it's a reminder that being a Christian is not just about me and my little soul going to heaven. There is much more to honouring God during our earthly pilgrimage. Putting on Christ and pressing on will inevitably involve pressing others to do likewise. If we love God and if we love our fellow human beings, then we will press them to trust in Christ. We are to press others to follow him. But how are we to press others? Following Moses' example here, it would appear that we are to care enough about people to not let them go on the wrong way, to not be content that they're on a dark path to disaster. Now, you might say that Moses doesn't put it like that, and that would be fair enough. He doesn't. But he's certain that it's true. And so without talking of fire and brimstone, he still makes a firm but gentle plea. He's hoping to buy more time for Hobab to taste and see how good the Lord is. And so he uses the language of not wanting to miss out. He doesn't want Hobab to miss out on the blessings God has in store for his people. The passage itself doesn't tell us what Hobab did next. Did he stay? Did he go? But maybe Moses' appeal swayed him. In Judges 1, verse 16, we read this. The descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up with the men of Judah from the city of Palms to the wilderness of Judah, which was in the Negev of Arad. They went to live among the people. So there were definitely some Midianites living in Israel in the early generations in the Promised Land, living amongst the royal tribe of Judah, no less. And in Judges 4, we read, verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zaananim, which was near Kadesh. More specifically now, there are some of Hobab's descendants there in the land. And a chap named Heber, it seems, has blended in with the Israelites. And it turns out he married a faithful woman whose name you'll recognize. He married Jael, the brave woman who dispatched a Canaanite king, ironically using a piece of camping equipment. Now, I'm not sure this is a fully fledged evangelistic tactic that Moses employs here, but it certainly was better than just letting his friend troop off without another word. Maybe we should be offering our friends similar words to his. Perhaps something like this. Come with us and let us show you kindness. We're trusting Christ to lead us through life. He's our risen Saviour and he's the one that you need too. We'd like to care for you and share your burdens and tell you more about him. You simply haven't heard or seen what God has in store for those who love him. Whatever choice of words we use, we must avoid silence, because silence conveys the sense that it doesn't really matter where people's journey takes them. You go your way, I'll go mine. That won't do at all, will it? For by the grace of God, Christ has set us on the right path, the only path. We are to put on Christ and press on along that path. And we are to lovingly press others to join us on the same pilgrimage together. Let's pray.